Good morning. It's good to see everyone here today that are able to be here. I would like to encourage you with some words today, and if we don't get through all the sermon material, that's fine. I'd just like to remind you, just by reading this passage, what it is to be a child of God. This is the center chapter, the middle of the 16-chapter epistle of Romans that Paul wrote. And he puts this right in the middle. Let's back up to verse 12. He just came off of encouraging the saints of Christ being in them and alive in them. And he goes on and says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." I want to stop there for a moment, and I'm not planning on sermonizing this. I wasn't planning it, at least, but I might. I really want to emphasize what it is to be a Christian and what suffering is all about to be a Christian. And it's not necessarily that the world comes after you, shuts your church down, and takes you and locks you up in jail, starves you out of your life, and you become nothing more than a smoke vapor that disappears throughout time and history. But suffering, first and foremost, as children of God, is to kill the flesh. It is to kill the flesh. It's to kill the flesh's thoughts that don't align with Scripture. It's to kill the flesh's deeds that don't align with Scripture. It's to kill every aspect of the flesh in your life. And I don't care what extent you have to go to. If you have to empty your house out of all your possessions, get rid of every form of electronic devices, every form of televised devices, every form of books that are not or that are contrary to Scripture. I don't care what extent you have to go to cut the sin out of your life. If you don't suffer by the hand of Scripture first and cut it out of your life, you don't belong to Christ. That's the bottom line. You don't belong to Christ. Because sin, it has absolutely no boundaries. We say, "Oh, I'll just let it have this little part of my life over here. Little speck, a little molecule, that little quark of an atom, atomic piece. It's so small you can't even see it. And that little piece of sin festers and breeds discontent in the life of the person who allows it to stay. Discontent with the Word of God. Discontent with the Church of God. People go roaming around on this big globe of ours looking for all the contentment of life. If I just lived here, if I just went to church there, if I just had a pastor preach this the way I want to hear, if I just had the music ministry the way it should be, if I just had the family members around me that I would like to have around me for a change." We go searching for an endless quest for a reality that will never come to pass. Because why? We're not content with that little piece of sin floating around in our soul that we have yet to kill. We'll never be content. No matter where we go, it goes with us. To suffer at the hands of Scripture, to suffer at the hands of God, the loving hands of God, as He puts us to death, gently, lovingly, crucifies us with Christ. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 2. This church was highly discontent with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the freedom that He gives to us. Desiring to worship a false system called Judaism. Desire to worship a false system that Christ had put to an end by meeting completely all the demands of the law. Testifying to the reality that they were not born of the Spirit, because people who are not born of the Spirit, they will not be content with the Word of God. They will not be content with the gospel of Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will have no value to them. And in the end, they will seek after some religious system through which they can worship their so-called God. They don't stay within the bounds of Scripture. Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 17, "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." It's rebuilding the old life. "For through the law I died to the law." Practice of religiosity will never get you into heaven. It only shows your massive need for a Savior. "So that I might live to God, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live." You hear that? "It's not you who are alive anymore. And if it's you who are alive, then the only thing we will see in your life, you will see in your life, is discontentment with God and that allowing sin to remain in your life. And if you don't cut it out, the effects are disastrous. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for nothing." And I say, Paul, who has bewitched the church today? Who has bewitched the church to think that so many people that fill its pews are truly born of Christ and yet let so much sin reign in their lives without question, without thought, without consideration to the God who fills their heart, so they say, with His holy presence? Turn back to Romans chapter 8 with me.
Romans chapter what, Mike? 8.
What confidence do we have? Unless we are at war with the world. What confidence do we have? Unless we are at war with the world and war against our flesh and at war against Satan. What confidence do we have that we can stand as those who are believers in Jesus Christ. Because before you get to verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, you first have to see verse 12 come to light. We are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. And if we live according to the flesh, you don't have the Spirit of God in you. You didn't get there. How do I know? 1 John tells me, 5 chapters full. Proof after proof after proof after proof after proof. That if you let sin reign in your mortal bodies as a habitual, customary way of life, you have no part with Christ. But if you indeed have put to death the deeds of the flesh, then you should have the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That is not some ethereal, existential, subjective, personal subjective reality entirely. That is nothing more. That is not some voice in the ear. That is not some nice, grandiose thought of the mind. What the testimony of the Spirit is the complete assurance that you belong to Christ and there is no way, no matter what you go through, that can ever be stripped from your being. It could ever be taken away from the thoughts of your mind. No matter what you go through, it can never be removed. It is a part of the new nature. It is a part of your new eternal self. One with Christ, one with God. God could not kill Himself. You can do nothing to kill it. But make sure that you have that testimony. You know you are God's. You know you belong to Him. That's what Paul writes in verse 18. He goes on to say, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Those who have put to death the deeds of the flesh in verse 12, those who have the adoption and the Spirit testifying through the knowledge that they belong to God and are one with God, those who are now suffering as a result of being Christians through persecution, by self-persecution, in other words, the killing of the flesh, as the Puritans would say, mortifying the flesh, killing the flesh, yourself, with the Word of God. And then suffering from the effects of the world around you as they come against you. That person has every assurance and every confidence that they are saved. And what we go through in this life is nothing. Is nothing compared to what we will one day see. I want you to look at verse 19. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." All the hosts of heavens, every planet that has been made by the Word of God, every aspect of creation, every bird in the tree, every beast in the field, everything in the sea, everything beneath the earth, above the earth, around the earth, everything that God has ever made, has a continual quivering in its form, in its complete structure, longing for the day of when will these who are called, chosen, set apart, have the testimony of the Spirit within them, have crucified the flesh, are walking in obedience to the God whom they call upon as their Lord and Savior. When will these be? Longing for the revealing, aren't you? Aren't you longing? When you will finally see, when the removal of the limitation of the flesh. You don't have to question anymore and go through those perilous times of doubt when you're dealing with family members who with their mouths profess Christ as their Savior and yet with their actions deny Him. And you wonder, what's that all about? And as much as the Word makes it so clear to us that, what that is they're not saved, we still wrestle with the fact that, really? Really? Is that true? And we wrestle with that. And yes, it's true, but don't we still wrestle with it? Because it's hard to accept at times. That's a truth pill that's hard to swallow. And we ourselves are longing for that future hope when it's all removed. It's all taken away. The sons of God are clear. The children of God are clear. The glorification makes it clear, separating them from the rest of the sons that come from the serpent, the seed of the serpent, and the curse with it. But I want you to look at verse 20, and I want you to walk away with this thought, because it's very, very important. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Who does creation include? Us. Creation including you. God subjected you to futility. Who sinned in the garden? Adam. Whose plan was it he would sin? God's. And God, through Adam, subjected you to futility. Hard pill to swallow. Not willingly, were you there? No, you weren't there. But because of Him who subjected it in hope, I want to show you how great our God is in this passage. What it's saying is that God, before He ever created, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, before they ever made anything, the decree went forth. The plan was in motion. Everything was set. And it's hard for us to get our heads around that it wasn't at one time they came up with this idea. It's always been. Because God doesn't go through a process of thought like we do. He doesn't change. He's immutable. God, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead put forward a plan, and in that plan, they came forward with the idea, well, if you will, the idea. I don't like the word idea. It's too humanistic. That we will create a man in our own image that is in every way perfect, lacking one thing. You know what that man lacked? The Spirit of God. You know what a perfect man looks like? Sinless in every way that has the Spirit of God? Thank you, Jesus Christ. That's it, right? Thank you. Jesus Christ. How did God subject the world to futility? By withholding His Spirit from Adam and Eve in the garden. And by doing that, guess what Adam and Eve are all at once? Less than perfect in every way. But with the future hope, the hope you find in Genesis 3:15, when He curses the serpent and He says, her seed will crush your head. Everything was subjected to futility in hope. And what is that hope? In Genesis 3:15, that hope is in the one to come. The one who is, who was, and is, and always will be. What He called Himself in Revelation? I am the Alpha, I am the Omega. I am the beginning, I am the end. And everything that has happened in this world has been brought about by Me in hope. In hope. And as we suffer the horrors and the consequences of sin in the lives of family members around us, the world. It is out of hope that we continue on, knowing that God is at work in all things. He goes on, but because of him who subjected in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Patience. That's a tough one, isn't it? You know, as a pastor, I struggle. I struggle in the flesh, as anyone else does, the thoughts that rage within my mind. I have the flesh speak all kinds of vain thoughts. Michael, is this really what your church should amount to? You deserve better. Horrific thoughts that make me cry to myself to sleep at night. Be frank with you, that I have such a wicked fleshly body on me that would make me think less of the body of Christ that I serve here and more of something else somewhere. Discontentment. But what I have learned is what I am telling you is when those thoughts come, I kill that flesh. I rip it to shreds. And I remember the one who died for me. And I wait patiently. Where? Right here with you. And I am content. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Can't do any of this apart from the Spirit of God. And if you're trying to do it on your own, it'll never happen. You'll always end up in the complete, utter ruin of discontentment. A lack of love for believers around you. You'll always be looking at yourself. When will they talk to me more? When will they put me forward? When can I be invited over to their house instead of saying, how can I give more of myself to them that I'm bound with in love? That the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That's where I find myself today. What do I pray? What do I do? The need is so great. How can I help the pain? How can I suffer with my brother or my sister? What do I need to do, Lord? And He says, sit still. And I'll intercede for you. And all I can do is groan. All I can do is groan. This is not some heavenly prayer language. This is the Spirit of God doing something I can't do. That's why it's not a heavenly prayer language. And all I can do as a result of the burden of suffering that is upon my heart and upon my shoulders is groan, knowing that He's interceding for us, for me, for you. And He who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together. For those who love God, all things work together. For those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. We get this grand final statement He makes in this little section. This is probably one of the most robust statements of salvation, soteriology, salvation that we could ever come to in the Scriptures. Every one of these verbs that pop up here are aorists, which means in the Greek, it's not referring to time at all. It's referring to a fact that before time began, this is what was in the mind of God. Always has been. It says, for those whom He foreknew. Foreknew. You cannot get any other meaning from your English text or the Greek text than to say, for those who He knew before anything came into being. You can't get anything else from that little word. A lot of people try to stick foreseen in there, but that's an impossible translation. You can't stick that word in there. God didn't foresee anything. He knows everything that is true, knows nothing that is evil or wicked. He knows everything that is true, which means He personally knows you who He has set apart for salvation. And He knows you before you ever came on the scene. Before the heavens were made, before the stars were laid, before the angels sang His praises as He created. He foreknew you through His Son. And because He foreknew you, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's you who claim Christ as your Savior. So what should we naturally see in your life? The conforming image of Christ, apart from which you will never enter the kingdom of God. He has laid out your life to ensure, if you are in Christ, He has laid out your life to ensure that nothing can stop that predestined, decreed plan of God. In fact, Hebrews tells us, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that He will chastise you with the scourge of His love. And He will whip that sin right out of your life, or He'll take your life doing it, because He loves you that much. In order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers, everything conformed to the image of Christ, and that those whom He predestined long ago He called, and in time and space, He called. And those whom He called, He justified. In the mind of Christ, justified through the blood of the Lamb before the foundation of the earth, where He was slain in the mind of God. In time and space, justified when you turn from your sin, repented by the work of the Spirit alone, bringing you to salvation. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. The reason why I emphasize a past understanding of this is because he doesn't say here, he will also glorify. That's not what it says there. It says he has already glorified. That's an aorist tense. That's the point. The point is this has all been done in the mind of God. And nothing humanity brings to the table can have 1 ounce of effect upon the plan. Your salvation doesn't rest with you. It rests with God. It's secure with God. But you see how Paul, through this whole section, emphasizes put the to death the deeds of the flesh. He emphasizes that is a work of the Spirit, which is a mark of adoption in you and a testimony in you. He emphasizes that suffering in this present life is a reality. If you're not suffering in Christ, you don't belong to Christ. And then he emphasizes that all of this is a plan that God has set forth in eternity past. And that's why in verse 31, and this is where we'll end, he enters into this exuberant statement of praise. What then shall we say to these things? Paul's answer, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Answer, no one. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? As it is written, and this is who we are, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Because though they kill the flesh, though the body they may kill, as Martin Luther writes, the truth abideth still, and if it abides in you, you are eternal, waiting either here on earth or in heaven for the revelation of the new earth, for the revelation of the sons of God, for the revelation of His kingdom come and His entire will be done. Verse 38, he repeats it again. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in creation, nothing can thwart the plan of God. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. So as we suffer today with hardships of life, may we come to the table of communion and let's weigh our hearts and pray, where, Lord? Where, Lord? Do I need to mortify the flesh more? Let us pray, Lord, with those who are not with us today, who are far from you today, God, please let them be in your plan. What's 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8 tell us? That we hope all things. That is, we pray that they are in the plan of God and we hope with a love of certainty that He will answer those requests. When was the last time we prayed for people to be saved with the certainty that God will answer our prayer? I I hate to get back into the old revival days where some of the craziest things were done under tents in the South and throughout California, even in the strangest places. But one thing I have to go back to is that there's an aspect to those old revival meetings that we don't have in the church anymore. And you know why we're suffering? It's to bring it back. And you know what that bringing back is? A fervent prayer life that demands nothing else of our great God than answers. Like Elijah. Answers. Answers that bring nothing more than total glory to Him.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.